That's okay. Let us remember that we're in the holy presence of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, you created us, male and female. You put in us a desire for companionship, a desire for communion, to lead us towards communion with you. Help us to recognize that desire in our everyday experience and to deepen our thirst for your love. Journey with us as we journey through the teachings of St. John Paul II and help them to shed light on our everyday experience and understanding your original plan for humankind as man and woman, so that we might reach our ultimate destiny with you in heaven. St. JP2, pray for us. Okay, so quick recap to where we're at. A quick fast forward through the last few weeks. So the context was a response to the sexual revolution, and in particular developing that integral vision of what it means to be human, called for by Humanae Vitae, to be able to talk about morality in a meaningful way. And it was occurring to me over the weekend when hearing the reading as well that John Paul II takes the question of contraception as, you know, the question he's trying to get back to find an answer for. But there's nothing about contraception in the Bible. He uses Christ's words as a starting point, but Christ is actually talking about divorce, right? So it's a statement, like it's that Christological statement that he starts with the words of Christ, and it's Christ who points back to Genesis, which is why he goes there. But also that it's Christ who says that the words of Scripture and the words of Genesis and God's original plan have relevance for the questions of today, whether that's, and today in the sense of like our human history for the last 2,000 years or whatever. So whether that's questions of divorce or contraception, like those moral questions have, we can find answers in looking back to the beginning. He's taking St. John of the Cross, the spousal image of love and gift, Kant and the dignity of the person, and Max Scheler and phenomenology and the relevance of our everyday experience, with the foundation of St. Thomas and the kind of like, the Thomistic metaphysics, the church's understanding of what it means to be and what human beings are and what God is and all that kind of stuff. And in part one, he's developing the adequate anthropology, and in part two, he starts applying it. In part one, he's going through the words of Christ. And we have three chapters: Christ appeals to the beginning, Christ appeals to the human heart, Christ appeals to the resurrection. And this triptych of original man, historical man, and eschatological man is meant to develop that adequate understanding of what it means to be human so that we can orient our desire towards our design, so that we can reach our destiny. So those three are working together. But the first is critical, because without understanding that original vision as kind of an ideal in a sense, at least an original ideal, it'll be hard to understand the other two, because our experience of desire and our experience of destiny is informed by our understanding of that original plan in the beginning. Then, go ahead. Last week we started walking through the first half of chapter one, and I hope to get through the second half of chapter one today. So, what's meant by beginning, I basically just talked about in terms of Christ's appeal, and we saw the objective and subjective truths in the first and second account of Genesis. And the second account in particular is where he's dwelling as an exploration and expression of the objective truth contained in Genesis 1, that we're created in the image and likeness of God, male and female. And in particular, he finds three original human experiences. And again, this is original, not meaning their distance in time, but rather their foundational significance, right? So not that they were a really, really long time ago, back when Adam and Eve were on the earth alongside dinosaurs or something like that. It's original experiences being foundational, like at the core of every human experience. Or at least they have significance for every human experience. He says in 2B 11:1, when we speak of original human experiences, we have in mind not so much their distance in time as rather their foundational significance. The important thing, therefore, is not that these experiences belong to man's prehistory or his theological prehistory, but that they're always at the root of every human experience. We talked about original solitude, the twofold context of original solitude. So the first human being finding himself alone, as apart from the animals, having a unique vocation in some way, and without spouse, having this desire for companionship. And in there, we see some of the objective content and the understanding of the church through tradition of what it means to be human. So Saint Thomas Aquinas, when defining a human being or a human person, pulls on Boethius's definition, which is an individual substance of a rational nature. And for John Paul II, that's discovered there in original solitude, being apart from the animals. You see that self-determination, self-consciousness, and the partner of the absolute were the three things that he found under being apart from the animals, having that unique vocation. And that's where you kind of see his exploration of like that individual substance of a rational nature, like the kind of traditional understanding of the church. But then with original unity, he deepens that understanding with somewhat of an innovation in saying that the communion, that the image of God is found not only in individual human beings, but in the communion of persons found between man and women. That we see, that he says in TOB 9:3, man became an image of God not only through his own humanity, like we see in original solitude in St. Thomas Aquinas, but also through the communion of persons. Man becomes an image of God not so much in the moment of solitude as in the moment of communion. And we get from there the Trinitarian concept of the image of God. Which I think brings us current. I guess you could also say that John Paul II finds, and this is, I think, an innovation, certainly in terms of emphasis, but maybe in terms of ideas, that he says that in the sexual complementarity of man and woman, we see the image of God, as well as in the individual substance of a rational nature and all that kind of stuff. So it's in that sexual complementarity, in that spousal relationship, in that communion of persons. And that's not to say that that the Trinity is sexual or there's a conjugal relationship, but that the love between persons, that ultimate love in the Trinity, gets instantiated in human experience most vividly through our creation as sexual beings, male and female. So it doesn't mean that our sexuality is being pushed up to the Trinity through the analogy, but in pushing the Trinity down to our sexuality, it gives a whole new meaning to human sexuality and a whole new foundational significance to the conjugal act, to sexual desire, to sexual complementarity more broadly too, in terms of the different vocations of men and women or the different dispositions of men and women at times. I think that sets us up well for original nakedness then. Like unity builds on the solitude, because the person that's discovered through solitude, apart from the animals and wanting spouse, is still present in the unity. That's how you have your individual person that then comes together in the unity. And then building on that further with original nakedness is where we see an expression of that unity in a sense.
Nothing's on fire, is it? There's
a construction downstairs. I think Father Chris or Lisa right now are the fire people, so I'm hoping I don't have to do it.
Okay.
Sounds like they've heard it in there.
Okay, so in the meaning of original nakedness, he reflects on Genesis 2:25. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now, shame becomes very, very relevant for understanding nakedness, rather the absence of shame. This is the third element he adds to the first two. He says, this isn't something accidental, but it's key for understanding or for the first biblical sketch of anthropology fully and completely. And he talks about shame as a boundary experience, right? So if you're following along, we're on the second page of the handout. Part 1, Chapter 1, Section 4, Meaning of Original Nakedness. I've introduced Genesis 2:25, and then the first thing he reflects on is shame as a boundary experience. So, JP2 says, precisely the text of Genesis 2:25 expressly demands that we link reflections on the theology of the body with the dimension of man's personal subjectivity. So that's our own personal perspectives or feelings or experience, right? It undoubtedly describes their state of consciousness, right? They were not ashamed. It's describing how they were feeling, what they were not experiencing, what they... It describes their state of consciousness, or even better, their reciprocal experience of the body. That is, the man's experience of the femininity that reveals itself in the nakedness of the body, and reciprocally, the analogous experience of masculinity by the woman. The author intends to describe this reciprocal experience with the greatest precision possible. So this focus on subjectivity, it's not making an objective statement of the man and woman. It's bringing, if we have the kind of attention to detail and deep reflection of John Paul II, it's bringing us in there and calling us to reflect on what it must, like what that experience must be like to be absolutely naked and absolutely without shame. And what that must be like as Adam, as Eve, from that subjective perspective. He says in the next paragraph, we observed earlier that by appealing to the beginning, Christ indirectly establishes the idea of continuity and connection between the two states, so between our current experience and the original experience, thereby allowing us to go back, as it were, from the threshold of man's historical sinfulness to his original innocence. Precisely Genesis 2:25 asks us in a particular way to cross that threshold. Last year, after I said this, a friend of mine, Sylvester, who's a Jesuit at Regis, was here, and he pointed out that, you know, in the to mystic tradition, you know, in the tradition of the church, we treat humankind as quite in our pre and post lapsarian states. So before and after the fall, lapsarian, fall. Pre and post lapsarian are very separate topics, right? Talk about our current state. Yeah.
Okay.
We talk about, you know, our post-lapsarian state or our pre-lapsarian state. Sylvester was saying that this is another innovation of John Paul II, at least in terms of somebody of his significance, you know, as Pope, bringing these two together in that kind of way and saying that it's Christ in appealing to the beginning where it says they were naked without shame, and appeals to our subjective experience, that Christ is challenging us to cross that threshold in some sense. And the text of Genesis is challenging us to cross that threshold. So he's bringing those together in an innovative way. To do this, he says, you know, in a few verses later, this is back to JP2, the 11th address, the same author writes, Genesis 3:7, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they realized that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." JP2 says, "This new moment or new situation brings with it a new content, a new quality of the experience of the body, so that one can no longer say they were naked but did not feel shame. Thus, shame is not only one of man's original experiences, but it is also what he calls a boundary experience." He says it's a boundary that cuts across the sphere of the beginning to which Christ appealed. And we must ask ourselves whether we can in some way reconstruct the original meaning of nakedness. And he says, this seems possible if we take as a point of reference the experience of shame. So this is where he's making that link. He's pointing out that Christ is making that link, that Genesis is calling our attention, that Christ calls our attention to Genesis, Genesis calls our attention to experience. But shame in particular is an experience that we have now, right? If we were sitting all naked in this room right now, we would probably be feeling a little bit of shame in one sense of the word, right? There's shame in the sense of modesty or being ashamed, right? But our experience would be very difficult, very different. We would not be able to describe it as being naked without shame. But we have an experience of nakedness and shame that's very different. Reflecting on that experience could take us back to the boundary. And maybe through taking that as a point of reference, we can in some way reconstruct what it would be like to be without shame. Next section is the attempted reconstruction. So this is how he tries to do that. TOB 12:1. "In the experience of shame, the human being experiences fear in the face of the second eye. Thus, for example, woman before man. And this is substantially fear of one's own eye. With shame, the human being manifests instinctively, as it were, the need for the affirmation of acceptance of this eye according to its proper value."
So it's a case of I judge, so you're probably judging me.
Yeah. And it's a fear of that judgment. And and that fear, he's saying, is manifesting the need for the affirmation of acceptance of the eye according to its proper value. So it's a fear that in some way we might be judged, or we might our own person revealed through the body, and the body in its nakedness might not be affirmed or accepted according to its proper value.
So basically, you talked about like when you're naked in front of a person, not only unclothed but sort of vulnerable. There's this feeling that, am I right enough? Am I good enough? But in that original experience, the male and the female coming together was none of that. Am I good enough? It's just like we are equals, and it's about the equality of the relationship. That no shame was felt, but no judgment went, because we are different, but we are equals, and so we feel no shame.
Yeah, that's exactly how he is doing the reconstruction, right? That's exactly the kind of way he's attempting to do it, by reflecting on what need that fear reveals, and then reconstructing the original experience of nakedness and saying, well, that need must have been met. There must have been no fear of that need not being met if there were no shame, right? He also says, this analysis of shame clearly indicates how deeply it's rooted precisely in their mutual relations. So it's about the relationship between the two persons.
There is mutuality. There is no shame.
The mutual relations could be broken as well, right? It's not something like it's not a... it's not necessarily a matter of like, you know, somebody walking topless at a slut walk or something like that and saying, I'm comfortable with all my own body, you know, you can deal with your issues or that kind of thing. He's saying it's not about an individual thing, you know, like, are we comfortable in our own skin? It's not that kind of question. It's a question of mutual relations. Is the other person really going to accept me for who I am and all of my vulnerability? So because it's rooted in mutual relations, he continues... it expresses the essential rules for the communion of persons. And it also touches deeply on the dimension of man's original solitude. So this experience of nakedness shows us kind of what it means in practice to have that communion of persons in original unity, and then touches that dimension we get from original solitude of discovering the individual person. So these are all building on each other here. He says, the true non-presence of shame, this is TLB 12.2, true non-presence of shame, not a lack of it or its insufficient development, but the non-presence of shame, they serve to indicate a particular fullness of consciousness and experience. Above all, the fullness of understanding the meaning of the body connected with the fact that they were naked. To what fullness of understanding the meaning of body? It's that fullness of the body connected to the fact that they were naked. Then he asks, to what fullness of understanding the meaning of the body does the meaning of original nakedness correspond? This is how he sets up the next section. Participation in the visibility of the world and the inner dimension of vision and what that means for intimacy, right? So we take shame as a boundary experience that challenges us to bring to cross that threshold in some sense, to reconstruct it by imagining not having a need for that fear, with the true non-presence of shame, and how this must tell us something essential about what it means for communal, like for the spousal relationship between persons, and affirming the value found in the individual persons in original solitude. But it goes deeper than that still. So with participation in the visible world, first he kind of reaffirms that being apart from the animals, like there's some non-identification of our humanity with the broader world of other non-human animals. That's through a visible experience of kind of not seeing something that suggests that unity, or even that shame or nakedness in that sense, right? Like there's not that fear for nakedness in front of non-human animals in the same kind of way, right? You don't.
Sorry about that.
No, So he goes back to that experience of unity, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. The discovery is the direct and visible source of experience that effectively establishes their unity in humanity. Nakedness corresponds to that fullness of consciousness of the meaning of body that comes from the typical perception of the senses. So that discovery of unity, it was a sense perception, right? It wasn't, you know, I now understand that I have a spouse and I now can reason and come to this conclusion. It was like that reality was made visible through the experience of the other body, through that reciprocal experience, and through that nakedness, right? That nakedness and visibility of the other, person as a starting point, and a real so that nakedness corresponds to this real fullness of consciousness of the meaning of the body, and he's gonna he's building towards explaining what this means, right? So in the inner dimension of vision, he says the human body acquires a completely new meaning, which one cannot place at the same level as the remaining exterior perception of the world. So, in one way, we're participating in the visible world, but there's something, some new meaning acquired when we see another human being and have that flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones experience. It's not just like tree, squirrel, right? There's something radically different about the meaning of the body there. He continues, in fact, it expresses the person, something more than individual, and thus expresses the human personal I, which grounds its exterior perception from within. So, in particular, the starting point for understanding that new meaning is that... yes, it is a visible sense perception, but through the human body, through that exterior perception of the human body, the person is revealed. He says, you know, the whole biblical narrative, in particular, in this Genesis 2 text, shows that through its own visibility, the body manifests man, and in manifesting him, acts as an intermediary that allows man and women from the beginning to communicate with each other according to that communio personarum, that communion of persons, willed for them in particular by the Creator. And only in this dimension can we understand rightly the meaning of original nakedness. Recall the first week, the context, the starting point. He's trying to develop an adequate anthropology, what Pope Paul VI calls the integral vision of man, right? Against partial perspectives. He says, in this context, any naturalistic criterion is bound to fail, while the personalist criterion can be of great help. So, it's all good. So, in contrast to understanding the human body just in its physical sense, right? The naturalistic kind of sense, right? You know, just as a body, as an organism, or even more like a mechanism, you know, but just as an object. He says that that criteria will not give us a complete understanding of what it means to be human.
Well, I think I'm thinking about the story of Frankenstein, where a man was made of component body parts, but was still not a man because it didn't have that soul, that life force. So that's, well, I think that's what the Frankenstein story is really about.
And if we're looking at, and if we're looking back at, you know, our human experience, and we don't have an answer that can kind of account for that, you know, like, it's going to fail in the same kind of way as in the Frankenstein situation, right? The body in itself is not just a body. If we understand it that way, we're not going to fully understand what it means to be human. But if we look through it through a personalist lens, understanding the human body as what, as the external reality that makes visible the human person, that gets us to the fullness and depth of meaning of the body. He continues and sets up the next section in terms of the hidden meaning of vision. To this fullness of exterior perception. So, like, yes, it is the exterior perception as a starting point, but that's the starting point that goes deeper. To this fullness of exterior perception, expressed by physical nakedness, corresponds the interior fullness of the vision of man in God. That is, according to the measure of the image of God. So in a sense, that external perception of the body is what's making the person visible, and a person who is created in the image and likeness of God. So nakedness here doesn't just mean having no clothes on. It means the way in which we experience the reality of an encounter with somebody else made in the image and likeness of God.
So, does original nakedness mean like that you see the person the way God sees them? Is that what it means? And how they originally were supposed to be?
Naked. Yes.
Necessarily.
Naked, yes. Without,
yeah,
shame.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, and that's what he's getting to in this last, in the last part of the section. But it's also something, it's also something a little deeper than that. It's maybe I would take what you said and swap in the word experience for see, like. It, because he's stressing the real subjective experience here. So through this experience of nakedness in the context of original unity, so this flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, and they were naked without shame, there's ecstasy, there's desire, there's joy in that experience. And Christ, in appealing to the beginning, is calling us back to imagine what that might be like by thinking, well, we have an experience of shame. It's based on a fear of a need of being affirmed, not being met. That must have been absent there. So what would it have been like to have that experience, that vivid experience of the other person's body and seeing in them what God sees? You know, in that direct kind of interpersonal experience. And he does say, so like right in the next chapter, almost paragraph, he says, this reciprocal vision of each other is not only a share in the exterior perception of the world, but also has an inner dimension of a share in the vision of the Creator Himself. So exactly what you said, right? Seeing the other. He connects this back to Genesis 1:31. So both 1:27 and 1:31. So both the other person made in the image and likeness of God, but also in that vision about which the account of Genesis 1 speaks several times, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Nakedness signifies the original good of the divine vision. So that being made in the image and likeness of God, that it is very good, is what must have been seen in the original experience of nakedness without shame. And he calls this the peace of the interior gaze. They see and know each other, in fact, with all the peace of the interior gaze, which creates precisely the fullness of intimacy of persons. If shame carries with it a specific limitation of vision through the eyes of the body, this happens above all because personal intimacy is, as it were, troubled and threatened by such a vision. According to Genesis 2:25, the man and the woman did not feel shame, seeing and knowing each other in all the peace and tranquility of the interior gaze, that they communicate in the fullness of humanity, which shows itself in them as reciprocal complementarity, precisely because they are male and female. So, this peace of the interior gaze is seeing absolutely, yes, the nakedness of the physical body, but seeing right through with a deep peace, sharing in that vision of God, and also in the mutual relations part, having no fear that the other person's experience is any different, right? Having confidence that peace of the interior gaze is mutual, and that you are being seen with the peace of the interior gaze, and you are seen with the peace of the interior gaze. Man in the dimension of gift. So we're going to try and finish off chapter one here. So with that, with those three original experiences, he then shifts into the spousal meaning of the body. So he says, creation is given. If the account of creation of man in the two versions allows us to establish the original meaning of solitude, unity, and nakedness, by this very fact, it allows us to reach the basis of an adequate anthropology. We should turn now anew to those fundamental words that Christ used, that is, to the word created, and to the subject creator, introducing them into the considerations carried out so far as a new dimension, a new criterion of understanding and interpretation that we will call the hermeneutics of the gift. So that means understanding, like a hermeneutics is like a framework for understanding. So he's proposing that through a lens of gift, given these original experiences, can we come to the best understanding of what it means to be human. The dimension of gift is decisive for the essential truth and depth of the meaning of original solitude, unity, nakedness. It stands also at the very heart of the mystery of creation, which allows us to build the theology of the body from the beginning.
Did you say why? Does he choose gift randomly, or no, it's like built in?
He says why through the rest of this section.
Okay.
But he's starting off by saying this is the way we're going to do it.
Yeah, I was like, yeah. If he starts with that, then.
Yeah. Giving in man. Humankind created in the image and likeness of God. Giving has meaning only in relation to man. So creation itself is a gift because man appears in it, who as an image of God is able to understand the very meaning of gift, whereas none of the animals offer man the basic conditions that make it possible to exist in a relation of reciprocal gift. So first we can see there's a relationship of gift that comes from simply being created, right? That relationship of gift is with God at first. And gift reveals, so to speak, a particular characteristic of personal existence, to be with someone or for someone. He returns to flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, and you know, you could say sort of like, look, a body that expresses the person, and there's that kind of experience of gift there when that unity is found, right? Exactly through the depth of that original solitude, this is back to JP2, man now emerges in the dimension of reciprocal gift, the expression of which is the human body in all the original truth of its masculinity and femininity. The body which expresses femininity for masculinity and masculinity for femininity manifests the reciprocity and the communion of persons. It expresses it through gift as the fundamental characteristic of personal existence. This is the body, a witness to creation as fundamental gift, and therefore a witness to love as the source from which the same giving springs. So Christopher West often explains this by saying, you know, your body doesn't make sense on its own, right? Being created as male and female, we can't make complete sense of the male body without reference to the female body, or vice versa. And emerging out of that experience of original solitude, being apart from the animals and a partner of the absolute and existing in a relationship of gift, uniquely with God there, and longing for a spouse, and then finding that spouse, that complementarity of those, that the masculine and the feminine created for each other in some ways. Through these experiences of the body, is where we find a witness to creation as fundamental gift, or a witness to love. This is what he calls the spousal meaning of the body. In the discovery of the spousal meaning of the body. So we're working halfway through section 5 here. We have already observed that after the words expressing the first joy of man's coming into existence as male and female, there follows a verse that establishes their conjugal unity, and then one that attests to the nakedness of both without reciprocal shame. That these verses face each other in such a significant way allows for us to speak of revelation together with the discovery of the spousal meaning of the body in the mystery of creation. So the spousal meaning of the body is in some way just the label he gives to this notion of gift as fundamentally understanding and revealing what it means to be a person. For gift, freedom is incredibly important as well, because you can't give a gift if you have no freedom. And this is the freedom of the gift is the foundation of the spousal meaning of the body. He says that original nakedness, free with that very freedom of the gift, this freedom lies exactly at the basis of the spousal meaning of the body. The human body contains from the beginning the spousal attribute, that is, the power to express love, precisely that love in which the human person becomes a gift. He links this to the Vatican II document, Gaudium et Spes, where we say man cannot fully find himself except through a sincere gift of self. Right? It's the kind of fundamental reality of what it means to be created with a body, male and female, that emerges from these reflections. I want to spend a little bit more time on here on this, and we might save the very end of chapter 1 until next week. But the spell's the meaning of the body as kind of, I mean, you could kind of see you can kind of see a formula in a sense of original solitude plus unity plus nakedness all building in each other, you know, equals this understanding of the spousal meaning of the body. It's sort of a conclusion that flows from it and changes our perspective then of the body and of creation as a fundamental gift. And that this term, spousal meaning of the body, is in one sense, you know, the defining term of the entire catechesis, right? So, like, what's a theology of the body? It's understanding the body as revealing us, you know, to be called to gift. Theology of the body is understanding that our bodies reveal this call to communion and call to give ourselves and to love and to be in that kind of a relationship. It's the kind of fundamental observation about what it means to be a body. And it's connecting that interior and exterior dimension, as opposed to the partial perspectives that would separate them and think about our bodies separately from how we should live our life, our relationships, or all those kinds of things, but in an integral way that brings the exterior and interior together. And then that interior call to be gift, to love as God loves, gets stamped into the beauty and mystery of the body in its sexual complementarity and in sexual difference. The other component of gift is original innocence or original happiness as sort of new experience. And John Paul II says that the revelation and discovery of the spousal meaning of the body is what explains man's original happiness, that beatifying or, you know, supremely happy or blissful experience of man and woman's communion with God and with each other in that state of original innocence. So it's that discovery of the spousal meaning of the body that explains that original happiness. He says in TOB 16.3, happiness is being rooted in love. Original happiness speaks to us about the beginning of man, who emerged from love and initiated love. One can define this beginning also as the original and beatifying immunity from shame as the result of love. So solitude, unity, nakedness results in the discovery of the spousal meaning of the body, and that discovery of the spousal meaning of the body has as its fruit that kind of original happiness, that immunity from shame as a result of love, as John Paul II puts it. I'm going to share two key foundational parts from the text, and then we'll call it there and hit the very last section of this chapter before next week. So first of all, when he's talking about the dimension of the gift and an original innocence, and original innocence and happiness being that discovery and consciousness of the spousal meaning of the body, he reflects on the exchange of gift. Um, So he says, it seems that the second creation account has assigned to the man from the beginning the function of the one who above all receives the gift. The woman has from the beginning been entrusted to his eyes, to his consciousness, to his sensibility, to his heart. He, by contrast, must in some way ensure the very process of the exchange of gift, the reciprocal interpenetration of giving and receiving the gift, which precisely through its reciprocity creates an authentic communion of persons. He sketches this out in a way that shows it's exponential and not just quid pro quo, not just back and forth. So it's in reflecting on what this communion of persons must be like in original practice, giving the discovery and consciousness of the spousal meaning of the body in original innocence. It's not just a matter of kind of pleasure and duty or a mutual equal exchange or something like that, but the reciprocal relationship is really exponential. He says, while in the mystery of creation, this is 17:6.
Sort of love feeding on love.
Yes,
love.
Yes. While in the mystery of creation, the woman is the one who is given to the man in some sense. He, on his part, in receiving her as a gift, in the full truth of her passion and femininity, enriches her by his very reception. And at the same time, he too is enriched in this reciprocal relationship. The man is enriched not only through her, who gives her own person and femininity to him, but also by his own gift of self. The man's act of self-donation, in answer to that of the woman, is for himself an enrichment. In fact, it is here that the specific essence, as it were, of his masculinity is manifested, which, through the reality of his body and its sex, reaches the innermost depths of self-possession, thanks to which he is able to both give himself and to receive the gift of the other. He goes on in detail, kind of exploring what this must be like, but it is love feeding on love. It is that reciprocal relation, not just being a two-way street or something, but being something that grows exponentially, right? And then in some way reveals to us what the love of God must be like, what that Trinitarian love must be like, right?
I have a question.
Yeah.
So is there no shame then in when he's like it brings us back to the beginning when there was no shame. So is there no shame like in the present moment at that time?
is there no shame in the beginning?
No, like now.
Now we definitely have shame.
No, there's shame, but like between like when it's like a man and a woman.
Right.
In between spouses.
That is chapter 2. So we'll get to that in some detail next week. But in chapter 2, where Christ appeals to the human heart, in the fourth section there, he's got the heading like the heart accused or called. So first he reflects on the presence of shame in our current experience. And even if it's shame in terms of modesty or just like a reasonable defense, like safeguarding your person and the kind of gift and being careful around vulnerability. But he sees the heart as not being, you know, accused of shame, but being called to in some way transcend that experience of shame, and because of the power of the redemption of Christ, John Paul II thinks that there is some sense in which we will always have an experience of shame in our historical experience, but also more importantly some sense in which we can transcend and get beyond that and recover in some way the kind of original experience.
But only in a spousal relationship? Or do you mean like in general?
In particular, he's focused on the example of a spousal relationship,
mm-hmm.
but in general, definitely outside the spousal relationship too.
Okay.
We'll get to that next week. The last thing I wanted to hit this week was just as he comes towards the end of these reflections, so everything kind of leading up to this discovery of the spells and meaning of the body and that I mentioned of the gift, this is where he hits the thesis statement that we mentioned the first week. The body in the spells meaning of the body, we find a primordial sacrament, so a sign that efficaciously transmits into the visible world the invisible mystery hidden in God from eternity. He says the body, in fact, and only the body, is capable of making visible what is invisible, the spiritual and the divine. It has been created to transfer into the visible reality of the world the mystery hidden from eternity in God, and thus to be a sign of it. So, in this chapter, not only is he laying the foundation of a kind of original plan that is then going to be used to shed light on our experience, on our experience and on our eternal calling, but you know, through that method and through those conclusions, like the body becomes central to these reflections, and it reveals that great mystery of being called to love. He says at the end of the chapter, the fact that the theology of the body includes the body should not astonish or surprise anyone. Through the fact that the Word of God became flesh, the body entered theology, I would say, through the main door, JP2 writes. So the body's at the center here of revealing this great mystery of a call to love and a deeper understanding of the kind of Trinitarian love and God's love for us and how we're called to respond to that in relationship. I'm going to leave it there for today because we're just past 2. Let's close with prayer. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come, Lord Jesus, and open our minds and hearts to the great mystery hidden in the depths of God from all eternity. Give us the eyes to see an image of this great mystery in our creation as male and female, and in our call to become one body in marital communion. Give us the eyes to see the definitive revelation of this great mystery in our redemption as male and female, and our call to become one body with you in Eucharistic communion, and plant deep within our breast an abiding hope in the resurrection of our bodies, when all who respond to the wedding invitation will behold you face to face and know you in the internal consummation of the marriage of the Lamb. St. John Paul II, pray for us. All holy men and women, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Lady.
No problem.